As you take a seat, be sure to open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7, verse 11, Luke 7, 11. Please open up your Bibles and pull out your outlines that say compassion across the top of them. It's one of 14 papers that are in your worship guide this morning, including one on baptism. If you are interested in being baptized, make sure that you take a look at that. Indicate and feel free to pass that along to an usher or a pastor. Preferably Jesse Duckett later on this morning. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was, as well, a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Luke 7, 11 through 17. Let's go back to the beginning of that passage. Soon afterward, that means that it's connected to the passage before, which was in Capernaum. Capernaum is a city or a town that is up there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it on the map that's up on the screen. It's up there on the upper left-hand side. It is the primary city around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus lived in with Peter and Peter's mother. They all lived right there in Capernaum. And Nain is way down in the south. I kind of boxed them so that you knew where the two of them were. Capernaum in the north, Nain down to the south, and Nain is about 25 miles to the south. If you were to follow the road, which is, you know, hopefully you can see that up on the screen, there's a road that leads down from Capernaum, and then it goes out towards a city called Sepphoris, probably one of the cities where Jesus learned most of his carpentry skills, and then down right near Nazareth. Do you remember that town? Nazareth, that's where Jesus grew up. It was right next to Galilee and then down to the town of Nain. Nain is a very, very small town. Luke always calls towns, no matter how small they were, cities. But in the Bible times, even today, it is a very, very small community. I think modernly 200 people live there, and not a whole lot more probably lived there during the time of Christ. I share this with you. Remember why I share this with you? This is not a fairy tale. This happened in a real place at a real time, and a real crowd was moving with a rabbi named Jesus, and they encountered a funeral procession. As he drew near to the gate, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Did you see what happened there? A great crowd was with him, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And these two crowds are doing what? They're moving in on each other. The one is mourning the death of a son. The other is celebrating the life of Jesus. And they are walking with him to see what it is that he will do. And these two crowds crash literally on the road. They move into one another. In the Middle East, you might see this even to this day. Bodies are not put into coffins. They're carried on a kind of a flat plate, a flat pallet, and they're carried through town. And it is a customary for anybody that has any connection with the family to be part of the funeral procession. Back in the time of Christ, they actually paid people to come and be mourners. That sounds a little strange to you and I. That would sound very inauthentic to us. But in that culture, that is very, very appropriate. And it was an honor. It was an honoring to the family to come together and to pay for mourners to come to the funeral of a loved one, because it expressed your sorrow for them. It expressed your love for the family. And they would gather around, and great crowds would be there crying out and very, very verbal, throwing their hands in the air. I mean, you've probably seen scenes of it. As Jesus encounters this crowd, what does he see? When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I don't recommend this at any funeral. Don't go to a mother and tell her, "Don't cry." Jesus said this with a reason. Jesus had a different purpose for telling her, "Do not weep." But I want you to grip this moment. This is death encountering life. This is Jesus encountering a widow and a mother who's lost her son. Don't miss that Nain is an insignificant, no-name city next to a city that all of you probably know. The town of Nazareth. The town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, right? The town of Nazareth where his mother lives. The town of Nazareth where his mother, who is a widow, will see her son die. And as Jesus encounters this scene so close to his hometown, what does he see? Does he see the dead man laying there? Well, certainly he knows it's a funeral. He sees that. What he sees, though, is the mother. His eyes are set onto a mourning mother. Can you imagine being one of the people there? Can you imagine the awkwardness of having somebody walk up and say, "Don't cry. Don't weep. Don't, just stop." In the original language, it's a command. He commands her, "Stop your crying." This is pretty insensitive at first glance. So I have to ask you, why does Jesus tell a mourning mother to stop crying? More importantly, why does Jesus ask us to respond to our pain differently than the world responds to their pain? Christians are supposed to respond to tragedy differently than the way that the world responds to tragedy. How do you respond to tragedy? How do you respond to difficulty? How do you respond to the tough things? Do you respond differently than the rest of the world? The real question that is contained in this is not so much why does Jesus tell a mourning mother to stop, because you can read the story pretty quickly. The real question for you and I is, living in real time right now, right here today, why does he ask us to respond to the pain that we have in our lives differently? I think the answer is provided right here in this story about Jesus. It says that he came up and he touched the bier or the bier, and the bearers stood still. In other words, he walked up to it, and they were going to keep going, ignore the crazy guy. And he gets in front of the thing, and he puts his hand on it, and he stops them. He said, "Young man," if I was one of the bearers of that, if I was a pallbearer, I would be like, "Where's my free arm so I can take a swing at this guy? What's he doing? Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sits up. And doesn't just sit up. He begins to talk. Like, it's not just he was dead. He sits up and he begins to, I mean, can you imagine? Not just the shock of being there, but imagine being the guy. You sit up and you're like, "What is going on? Wait. Where are you taking me? Mom, where are you?" As Jesus Christ said earlier in the book of Luke, those who mourn will laugh. Those who belong to the kingdom of God, their mourning will turn to laughter. Their sorrow will turn to joy. Your mourning, your sorrow is what God is speaking to there. Why? Why are these things true? Look what it emphasizes. The dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus did what? He gave him to his mother. The focus is never on death in Jesus' journeys. The focus is never on what death does to a person. The focus is on what his life will conquer in death and what it provides to all those that are around. Jesus raises this young man from the dead for the sake of his widowed and mourning mother. Now, separating that from Mary, knowing that there is certainly a foreshadowing of what will happen in her life that is contained here in the gospel, separating that, I want you to see so clearly that Jesus, God, the Spirit of God, cares about the difficult things that you go through. Sometimes, you know, we talk so much about the Bible and we it kind of gets dried out. It becomes a little bit like chewing on beef jerky, like, oh, that's kind of hard. It's going to take me some time. I got to get through that. Very flavorful, though. And you know, that kind of thing. And we like take a long time to kind of chew it all out. And sometimes in the dryness and the working out of that, we squeeze the love clean out of the Scriptures. We take the words that became life, and as Karl Barth said, we turn them back into words again, and they become dry on the page. There is life in these words that Jesus raises this young man from the dead because he has compassion. He has compassion on her. You weren't raised from the dead, son, because it was for you. You were raised from the dead because it's about somebody else. Christian, you were not given your life for you. You were given life for the benefit of others. Jesus here and in every other place in the Scriptures displays a divine intolerance for death's grip on the living. I quote that because it's not my phrase. It's used by a commentator, and I couldn't avoid that sentence as I was studying and reading for this morning. Jesus always shows a complete divine intolerance for death's grip. If you go to the story of Lazarus, if you go to Jairus' daughter, which we'll get to in the book of Luke, if you go to any of these stories, Jesus walks in and he is almost dismissive of death. He just shows this kind of like divine intolerance for the whole thing. And I also want you to notice, sometimes we see on television witch doctors and incantations and all kinds of different, you know, fantastical ways of people bringing people back from the dead. You know, we're a culture obsessed with zombies. And so we have this around us all the time. And it's always some fantastical thing that occurs here. Look what Jesus does. I mean, talk about the least fantastic way to raise somebody from the dead. He just says, hey, get up. And he gives him to his mother. You'll see in every instance where Jesus Christ encounters death, that he simply speaks the words. And the person rises from the dead. Has he spoken into your life? Why respond to pain differently than the rest of the world? Why should we read this story and think to ourselves, Jesus Christ's response was absurd to ask a mourning mother to simply stop crying? Why would Jesus do something like that? It should stand out to us as being a little bit odd. But we should contrast it against the world that we actually live in. The world says that when you feel pain, you should immerse yourself, like Netflix yourself to death, right? We're just going to binge watch, you know, 14 seasons of Friends. Or you should maybe have a drink or three, you know, get a good buzz on, numb what's going on. You'll feel much better. You'll relax. It's your body. Do what makes you feel good. Do what makes you feel different. Do whatever you feel is right. Whatever you feel is valid. That's what you should do. And yet, Jesus encounters these things and he approaches it from a completely different perspective. Why should you trust him with your pain? I would offer up to you that when you have a relationship, when you are in a relationship, when Jesus' crowd walks into yours, so to speak, when you have a relationship with Jesus, it brings life and healing to your soul. And I say soul there because I don't want you to miss that what Jesus does is he animates the soul of this young man. It's not the body that is Jesus' big issue, and nor is it with you. He wants to transform you on the inside. We spend a lot of time trying to fix the outside. We try to fix our addictions. We try to fix our teeth. We try to fix our, we work out. Well, some of us, obviously not me. I'll tuck in my shirt when I start working out. And we do all these things, like we work on our hair, and all you got to do is watch commercials, really. I mean, that's all the stuff you need to work on, right? Coming at you in little 30-second bites that make you feel ugly and awkward. What Jesus wants to do is change your soul. If you have white teeth and you go to hell, it does not matter. Just fill in the blank. By no means am I saying that addictions and the other things that are gripping our physical lives are not important, nor do I mean that they do not grip the soul. But what I am saying is that Jesus Christ is most concerned about that which will live on through eternity, and he knows that the soul and the body are connected, and when the soul is right, the body follows. And he makes this young man's soul right. Not for the young man, but for the sake of the mother, because he's that kind of compassionate with us. And he will be that kind of compassionate with you. Oh, no, he won't. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You are absolutely right. And I and you are probably grateful for that, aren't we? You don't know me. Nor do you know the dark things I have done. But Jesus Christ, who knows the souls of all men, promises to you that if you will trust in him, he will forgive you of all past, present, future sin. He has taken care of it. And stories such as these lead us into a place where we realize that he is not just interested in your eternity, like, oh, you know, accept Jesus so that you have fire insurance and you're saved down. He's interested in you right now today. He is interested in being compassionate in the midst of the pain that you are in right now. This story begs the question, who is in control of your soul? Who's in control of your life? Have you trusted your life to Jesus Christ? Because I got to tell you, when Jesus steps in and he touches a life and he resurrects it and he brings it back to life and you're in the midst of that kind of thing, it's rather infectious, and it was for this crowd as well. Look what it says. It says that fear seized them all, verse 16. And it is not the kind of fear like, oh, we're like, you know, crazy, afraid, fall on the ground. Ah, I'm afraid. It's that kind of like shock and awe. Fear in the sense of the awe of God fell upon them. You ever had that moment? Whoa, there is a God. I just, like a minute ago, not thinking about God. Right now, all I can think about, because I am gripped with the overwhelmness of this moment. Fear, shock, awe seized them all. And they glorified God. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. God has visited his people. Following the story in Capernaum of the centurion, right? One who was not even a Jew. Down to the town of Nain, and he's visiting who? Who does he have compassion on? A woman. It may be lost on us as we read through these stories, because this is not our culture we're reading about. But I want you to see how Jesus is actively bridging the gospel to people that were outside of the fold. They were people that were outside of the church. They were people that were outside of the established religion kind of structure that existed at that time. He was bridging to people that kind of figured, you know what? God doesn't care much about me. God's not for me. God's for those men that work over there in that sanctuary place. That's who God is for. I'm just out here, a widow with a dead son. I'm a centurion earlier in the chapter that has a servant who is about to die. God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea, that's the region they were in, and all of the surrounding country, clear down into the south, clear into Jerusalem. That's a little foreshadowing, by the way. We'll get back to that later. Jesus' healing of the widow's son is a tremendous messianic proclamation. Now, there's one of those church words that you don't use over at Starbucks. Messianic proclamation, we don't talk that way, really. What is that? What am I talking about? Messiah refers to Jesus being the chosen one, the promised one from the Old Testament. Proclamation is just, this is a statement that God is making. In other words, God is speaking through these actions of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about who he is to the world that is around him. This is a messianic proclamation because of this phrase, God has visited his people. You know, in all of the Gospels, this is the first time before his death and resurrection that Jesus has ever called God, that he's ever called, in some of your versions it'll say Lord. This is the first time that he has done something and the crowd recognizes this is not just any old man, this is God visiting his people. And it begs the question. You may respond, I refuse, no way, I'm confident in my own direction in this life. I'm going to have success. But I would say that even in the midst of your greatest successes, do you still have an answer to the deepest and most acute pain that could possibly exist in your life? The pain that the death and separation would bring. I would ask, is the way that you deal with your pain, is that what God really intends for your life? I would say this story teaches us that Jesus can conquer the actual sources of the pain in our lives. Not just the symptoms, not just the outward stuff. The soul. Has Jesus visited you? God has visited his people. This story is preserved for you. Has he visited your life? I'm delighted for you to explore that question as we launch into our growth groups this week. Let's pray. God, we come to you and pray that you yourself would be at work in the midst of our hearts. That God, you yourself would show compassion. So many people, God, in this room that I know so well are in the midst and the grip of pain, of difficulty. God, financial loss that they're not sure how they will recover from. Addiction that has got a grip on their lives. God, secrets that control the true direction of who they are. Father, I pray on behalf of these that God, you would not just come with salvation in mind, but that you would come, Father, to bring the gospel to today, that your compassion would pour out in this moment onto our lives, that you would bring life and healing, true change to all that we are. God, we trust you for it, and we pray that we would be men and women of the gospel, that we would be men and women of the word, changed because of what you have shared with us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning.